Genesis and will be for quite some time as we go through our series there. And I hope I heard some good feedback from the first message. I hope you enjoyed it so far. Kind of a sense of where we're going here with Genesis. It really is the foundation for the rest of the Bible. It's not the first book by coincidence or just by happenstance. It's the first because it's the beginning of everything. The Genesis even means, beginnings. And so it's critical as Christians that we really have a good foundation in the book of Genesis. And I mentioned this on Sunday, but Genesis, I think, is probably the most attacked book in the Bible by the devil, because he knows that if you can erode, or even better, destroy somebody's foundation to their confidence in the book of Genesis, that he can take away the rest of the book from you. And it's an easy target in some ways, because some of the stuff in Genesis is really fantastic. And these stories are really different than what human imagination would create, or what even science, which too often today isn't any different than human imagination, has created. And so when we see these things, Genesis presents a really stark question, which is, do we believe what other people tell us, or what maybe even makes sense to us, or do we believe what God has said? And it's a difficult choice to do, because some of the things, you read about the life of David or something, and most of that stuff is pretty believable. You can say, well, I could see how that could happen. And you read some of the stuff in Genesis and you say, I'm not really sure how that could happen. And so then you have to make a decision. Well, are we going to go with what you think, or are we going to go with what God said? And we discussed that it's so important that we get our authority right, because God is the only one that was there. If you were to go down to our church building and look around, you could look at the evidence of what's there. And you could say, well, it looks like somebody's been here running wire, and somebody's been screwing plywood into the wall, and you could learn quite a bit through observation, couldn't you? But if you really wanted to know how that construction project went, you'd have to talk to somebody that was there, wouldn't you? Because things could have been pretty different than what you'd imagined, or in fact, what you thought might be totally wrong, because you may have some assumptions that you're making that are wrong. Maybe you assume that all the workers were 3 feet tall. And you could find evidence that would support that, little tiny bits of food, like that a very short person would eat. You'd say, well, there's evidence that supports my idea that they were all 3 feet tall, all the workers were. And then you could find, maybe there's a baby shoe there. And you say, oh, see, there's evidence that they were tiny workers. Until you talk to somebody that was there, and they say, oh, no, my kid was over here, and they just left some of their articles of clothes here. I just left them here. You go, oh, well, that makes sense. But see, so looking at just the evidence, sometimes you can get a mistaken idea because you have some preconceived notions. That makes sense? So it's important that we trust the person that was there. And who was there for creation? Only one person. And that was God. Okay. Before we read his word, let's ask us to bless it. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are, for your greatness and for your power, God, as we begin to look at the very beginnings of the world and the very beginnings of time, and we see your power on display. God, I just ask that this would not just be some kind of story to our minds, but that we would recognize the truth that's here. God, that we'd be able to come to your word humbly and be able to say that you said it, and so I believe it. So God, tonight as we open these pages, I just pray that you would help me to say things that you want said, God, that you'd help me to put it in a way that can be easily understood. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would apply these words to our hearts. That God, that we would not just add knowledge tonight, but that we would become motivated to be better servants of you because we understand who you are better. Help us to live our lives in such a way that we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask all these things in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 1. And on Sunday we did the first day. And we'll go ahead and read that just by way of review. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, verse 6, as we're starting tonight, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. All right, so now we get to days 2 and days 3 of creation. We're going to tackle those tonight. And we're going to answer a few questions. Here's the outline we're going to follow tonight. And the first question is, what is a firmament? Not a word we use very much. We're going to answer that question. Then we ask, what are the waters above the firmament? Kind of a weird thing. If you were reading through, if you're following along closely, maybe these are some questions you're already asking in your mind. What are those waters? Here's another question that may have popped into your mind. Where is heaven? Heaven gets mentioned here. We're going to look at that a little bit. We're going to talk about the supercontinent. We're going to talk about plants, and specifically in relationship to death. We're going to look at this phrase, after their kind, that appears for the first time here and is going to become really prominent later on. And then we're just going to kind of reflect on what God has accomplished by the end of 3 days. So with that, back to verse 6. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So what is a firmament? I decided to quiz my wife. I'm always curious to do this because I'm always surprised. You know, because I learn these new things, I'm all excited about. It's like, oh, you know, I learned something new. And Heather already knows the answers, and it's always kind of discouraging to me because I spend all this time doing all this Bible thing. I could have just asked her, and she would have known the answer. But no, it's good. The study is a lot of the joy of Bible study, and so I enjoy that. But actually, Heather was a little bit nebulous on this. I said, okay, well, I better spend some time covering this because Heather wasn't real clear on it, and that means probably nobody knows if Heather doesn't know. All right, so the firmament is a Hebrew word, and I'm not very good at pronouncing these, but rakia. But basically it means an expanse or a vault. But there's some confusion that surrounds the word, and I kind of want to address this controversy because if you get into any of the secular materials, and by secular I mean Christians that are trying to kowtow to science, which is all too common today, very sad. But what you'll find is that the Hebrew word does have some connotations of implying like a solid surface. The word gets used elsewhere in the scripture to talk about like hammering out a sheet of metal, or, you know, it can be used in that way. And so what the skeptics will do is they'll come to this verse, and when they see that God laid out the firmament, then they'll try to say, well, the Bible here is saying that God made a solid dome around the earth. And there are actually a lot of ancient peoples, you know, the Babylonians and things, that believed that about the earth. They believed that the sky was a solid thing, that, you know, the stars were just like holes in the ceiling, and all kinds of, you know, crazy stuff like this. And so they say, see, the Bible is just based on these pagan myths. And in fact, this is what they taught me at the Seattle Pacific, that's what this meant. And of course, this guy, you know, had a PhD in Hebrew. And so I thought, oh, you know, okay, well, I guess so, you know, maybe. And said that basically this is just a retelling of Babylonian myth. And so that's what, and so if you get into it with anybody, you'll find that that's what the skeptics will say about it. So the question then is valid. Is the Bible teaching that the sky is a solid thing up above our heads? You all know better than that already. But it's fascinating that they do this, and it's interesting how they do it, because like in the first couple days of class, were you in this class, Randy? I don't remember if you were. Yeah, so Randy, you remember this, don't you? And so the fascinating thing is they spend a lot of time on this, and then later on we move into the rest of the chapter, and you just kind of blow through this. But just skip down a little bit and look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And here's what it says. It says, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above in the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Can you fly through something solid? Okay, this is a little bit of a problem. If you think the firmament, if the Bible's teaching that it's something solid, why does the Bible say there are birds flying through it? It doesn't make any sense. So if you just keep reading, you'd understand that if they're thinking that a firmament is something solid, they're misunderstanding what this word means. Because it's obviously being used to imply something that birds can fly through, i.e. not solid. Very easy. It's amazing how these PhDs can confuse you, because I was very confused by it. But anyway, hopefully none of you will ever be confused. It's not something solid. It means an expanse or a vault. That's a good rendering of the word, and we're going to actually define it a little bit further even. But it's because it's not just... I mean, so we can say then that the firmament is the sky, or the atmosphere. What God's created here is what we would today call the atmosphere. But you have a little bit of a... It gets a little bit tricky when you look at verse 14, because the skeptics will come back with verse 14 here in chapter 1 that says, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and states. So when we get down to God creating the stars, God says he put the stars in the firmament. But we know the stars aren't in the atmosphere. So how do you explain that? Well, it's not very difficult. Because everything, for the most part here, is really from the perspective of Earth that God's creating. And it's different because we've kind of been taught by science to look at Earth as not very special. It's just, you hear that thing, it's just this rock, it's third from the sun, that's out in the arm of some galaxy among other galaxies, and it's just like, ho-hum. But that's not the way creation is at all. We see here what? There are no stars yet. At this point, there's still no sun even. But what is there? There's an Earth. There's no other planets. There's nothing else. There's matter and space and time. It's this great, big, vast, empty universe that God's created. But the only thing in it is the Earth at this point. Earth is very central. It's very, very important. And we're going to get a little bit more into that when we get into when God creates the stars. We're going to talk about a little bit of astronomy and cosmology. So make sure you're here for that. I'm excited about that message. But the Earth is very central and it's very special. And so when you're here on Earth and you look up into the sky, can you tell me where the sky stops and outer space starts? Or do you just say, it's in the sky? That's essentially what's being said here. God says, put the stars in the sky. Is that an incorrect statement if I said to you the stars are in the sky? No. Where does the sky stop and outer space start? Do you know they don't even know today? It's totally debatable. Now they've picked 10,000 kilometers. That doesn't sound arbitrary. I'm sure there's a scientific reason for that. But no, does the atmosphere end with the breathable air? So the airplanes then are in outer space. And so it's probably not that. Does it end with the stratosphere, whatever that is? With the magnetosphere, maybe? Maybe with the thermosphere? Maybe with the Earth's gravitational influence? I don't know where it ends. Where does it start? Where does it stop? It's the sky. And that's basically what's being said here. God put the stars in the sky. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm not reaching for that, I don't think. So, but even still, it's probably better to define this word, firmament, rakaya. It's an expanse, but it's intended to refer to that which serves to separate Earth from heaven. What it's talking about here is the thing that's between us and the heavens. I.e., the sky. Sky and space, or collectively what we'd call the heavens. And that's probably the best meaning of the word of the firmament. In verse 6 here specifically though, because the term is a little bit flexible, and I think intentionally so. First of all, at this point in Hebrew, there is no word for outer space. God is working within the confines of human language. And we understand that. When we read other things and God describes himself, we understand that God is working within the confines of human language. There probably aren't words to express. It says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. It's not that God can't tell you what heaven's like. It's that there are no words to express that. You wouldn't understand. It's not optional. It's not available. And so that's not here. So God is being completely accurate, and what he's saying is completely trustworthy. It's just that it's vague enough because we're too stupid that you can misunderstand what God's saying. Does that make sense? So we need to have that attitude when we come to this. If there's something kind of vague, the odds are the reason it's vague is because we're too dense to get what he's saying. It's not that it isn't perfectly and completely accurate. So in verse 6, the thing that's most directly being referred to when God says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, is that he's talking about what we would call the atmosphere. And you think, okay, well that's easy. So God just puts the atmosphere around. But again, nothing God does is that simple. It's incredible. As you start to understand what God did here, creating this atmosphere is a remarkable creation in and of itself. I had this problem. When you're a little kid and you have to, you draw the days of creation in Sunday school. And this day, day two was always kind of boring. Because day one, you've got light and dark. And so then you get to get out your black crayon, your yellow crayon, and go nuts. And that's kind of fun. And then you get to day two, and it's like, okay, so the atmosphere. That's what they told. They told us this guy. It's like, and so you want to go put some birds in it because this guy, no birds yet. So what am I supposed to do? It's kind of a disappointing day. Right? But just because it's difficult to draw and because we walk through the atmosphere all the time and don't notice it doesn't mean that it isn't a remarkable creation of the Lord's. In fact, because what's in the atmosphere? Some people do. You tend to think what? Like oxygen, right? That's what we breathe. That's not the biggest part of the air. It's mostly nitrogen. 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 1% argon, 0.03% 0.38% carbon dioxide, making God, I think, the worst carbon polluter. Put all that carbon in the air. There's trace other gases and about 1% water vapor. But it's interesting because that mix is really important. Without that precise mix, you could either have it be impossible to light a flame, or have it so that anytime you did, you just blow up everything around you. Because oxygen is volatile. You know, if you just have pure oxygen, that's a problem. So God got the mix exactly right. I mean, that's the way it is today. We don't know exactly how it was when he created it necessarily. But we take the air for granted. But the air is actually a pretty complex thing. And just the way it moves around and the way we interact with it and what it allows is really specific. And here's the thing that's relevant that we need to understand today is when God made the atmosphere, he made it with something in mind. He didn't just say, okay, well, let's just, you know, put some air around this planet. It wasn't like that. It was made specifically for the human beings that were coming. The crowning achievement of God's creation here on the earth. And God is, really, as we look through the creation account, we can see that God is putting a palette together. And he's slowly, you know, first thing he does is he makes the canvas. You know, he makes time and matter and space and this kind of formless earth. And then he begins to put in the details on the earth. And he's getting it ready. He's prepping the background. You know, have you ever watched like the Joy of Painting on PBS? Sometimes when I'm sick, I've turned it on, you know, because it's like if you're sick, if you're at home in the middle of the day, you know, you can only read so much when you're ill. You don't feel like it. And then by the time you get after The Price is Right is over, you're pretty much into soap, so there's nothing to watch except Channel 7, which has, you know, the Joy of Painting. Have you the guy with the big afro, you ever seen him? Anyway, this is not good Bible preaching especially. But I enjoy watching him because he starts with this big white canvas, and I always just think, I would be so intimidated. And then he just starts going crazy, and you just think, oh, he's ruined it. I don't understand what he's doing. He's just throwing stuff all over this place. If you'd seen this would be a much better story. But what you realize as the show goes on is that he knew what he was doing. And he was laying these background elements, these things into place that later, when he came back in to fill in the details, they really make those details jump out. Because he's got this background that's designed to make whatever the painting is of really stand out and really be amazing. And that's exactly what the Lord's doing here. So he puts the atmosphere into place. And there's this interesting phrase here in verse 7. He says, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And this is something, again, that the skeptics love to pick on. They love to say, you know, ha, ha, ha. This Bible says that there is an ocean above the sky, which is not there today. So obviously, it was never there. Foolish again. We're going to come back to this idea later, but the important thing is that when God said it, we believe it. And we don't know, you know, maybe it's there and we can't see it. I mean, I believe that before I believe that God isn't right. But what we'll find out is that there's really good evidence from elsewhere in the Bible, and then even just from stuff that we can go out and observe in nature, that at one point in time there probably was a water canopy up in the sky. And I think the Bible supports that. When you get to Noah's flood, they talk about the windows of heaven being opened and the rain coming out. Now, that's not the primary source. It's a mistake to think that's the primary source of water for Noah's flood. You can't have that much water up in this space. Otherwise, you turn Earth into a cooking pot. I mean, it would get too hot. But you can certainly have quite a bit up there. And if you did, in fact, we can say, you know, from science, that it would be really helpful because the sun right now, there's no protection really for us for the sun. I mean, there is some, but it's not that great, which is why we get sunburns. You know what sunburn is? It's a radiation burn. And a lot of cancer and things like that, they're all exacerbated because we are being bathed in radiation all the time from the sun. But if there was some more water up there, we would be protected from that. And so I think it's pretty clearly here on the second day here of creation, God put a water canopy around the earth. Now, that's not something to be dogmatic about, but obviously there's waters here that are above the firmament. So then in verse 8, God says, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So this leads us to another interesting question we want to deal with a little bit tonight, which is the question, where is heaven? Because God says he called the firmament heaven. So a better question than where is heaven is how many heavens are there? Some of you may already know the answer to this. How many heavens are there? Keep your finger in Genesis, but go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're finding the Apostle Paul here is recounting the story of his conversion. And the language he uses is a little bit awkward to us. And the reason is, when we read it, you'll see what I'm talking about. But Paul refers to himself in the third person, and the reason he does that is because he's talking about this incredible experience that he had, and Paul is really humble about it. And he doesn't want to say it was me, because he was really singled out for a really special experience here, and it gives us kind of some insight into the character of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't want to say, "Guess what I did?" So it's like he talks about it as if it was some other person, because he wants to tell them, you know, the story, but he doesn't want to make it about himself. All right, so with that, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 says this: "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven." So how many heavens are there? We can say there's at least three, because this person, Paul, went up to the third one. And then skip down to verse 4 here in chapter 12. It says how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So the third heaven here is referred to as paradise. Clear enough? Okay. So there's at least three, and in fact there are three heavens that are identified in Scripture, with the third one being identified as paradise, or what we would, in Christian circles, when we talk about heaven, generally that's the one we're talking about, is the third heaven. And so heaven in Hebrew is Shamayin, and in the Greek it's Uranos. It's translated the same way in Hebrew and in the Greek, which is heaven. And the first one is the atmosphere. Turn back just a little bit to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, and Jesus Christ talking here, and this is, this is good stuff here, but we're not going to get distracted by we're just kind of looking at how the Christ uses the word here in verse 26. Jesus says, "Behold the fowls of the air." Now that the word air there is Uranos, and it's translated most of the time in the New Testament when that word's used, it's translated heaven. It's like 216 times in the New Testament this word is translated heaven, but about 16 times or so it's translated air or sky, and that's good. That's an entirely appropriate translation of that, because that's clearly what Christ is talking about, isn't he? The birds fly in the air. We won't even read the rest of it. But so that's how it's being used. So that's the first heaven. Because the first heaven, the air, where the birds fly, the firmament that we've already talked about, the Bible refers to that as heaven. It uses the same word for all three. Heaven. The second heaven is what we would call outer space. You don't need a term there. But the book of Psalms, chapter 8, verse 3 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." So here we're talking about the moon and the stars being in where? Being in heaven. Okay? So that's what the second heaven, or what we'd call space. And then the third one, if you're still in Matthew chapter 6, I hope you are, look down at verse 9. Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven." Same word, Uranos. Same word that he used there in 26. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Does that mean God's in the air with the birds? No, this is a different heaven we're talking about. Which heaven is this? The third heaven. All right, Jan has it. Good. Nehemiah 9:6, if you want to write down the cross-reference, Nehemiah 9:6 says this, "That thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heavens and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all. The host of heaven worship thee." So he says in Nehemiah 9:6, "Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens." Right? There's a heaven that's higher than the heavens. Okay? So we find here, and so how do you tell the difference? It's the same word for all of it. Well, context makes it clear. In every case, there's really never any confusion. If you understand that there are the three heavens, or what we would call the air, space, and paradise, or what we commonly refer to as heaven. Does that make sense? Doesn't mean there are levels in heaven. Some people get confused. Some cults, because they intentionally want to do it, they get confused about this, and they try to say there's different levels in heaven and stuff. There's no indication of that. Now, there are different degrees of reward in heaven, but if you're in heaven, you're in heaven. That's it. Because, I mean, heaven meaning paradise, right? The different heavens in the Bible are what we would say atmosphere, space, and heaven. Okay? So in Genesis 1:8, and God called the firmament heaven, it's already been made clear what the firmament is, right? It's above the waters that are below and below the waters that are above. So it's clear from context which heaven we're talking about, right? The atmosphere. God has already created an empty second heaven, Because when God created the universe, right? Or God created the heavens in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the second heaven that he's made. As far as the third heaven, the spiritual heaven, I'm not sure on that one. I don't know if Tom has an opinion. I guess it was already there. If you call it the realm of God, I don't know if there was a special place where God's throne is spiritually, if that was made along with it or not. The Bible doesn't really speak on that clearly that I'm aware of, so we'll just leave that one open for question. Not sure when that one was made. All right, so then in verse 9, we find then, and then God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And so now we have, God's created an atmosphere around the earth, and now he's going to create land and seas. And so initially, I think the text suggests to us that initially God has made just one landmass, because the seas all go together into one place, and then dry land appears up out of that. And it's interesting that modern geology supports that reading. Now, of course, it's interesting when you go look at geology, some of the stuff, because I had a really good geology class actually at the community college. It's fascinating because the stuff they teach, like most of it, lines up with the Word of God, except for the time frame. Like everything they say is stuff that you can support immediately right out of just. I mean, not all of it, but a lot of it comes. You know, looks like, oh, I can see where that goes right there. Except they just tack a bins years onto it. And otherwise, it's pretty close. And so when you go back and you look at it, because they just assume, because the continents right now are moving very, very slowly. I mean, I think North America is headed towards Europe? Is it away from it? I can't remember. Either way. But it's like an inch. It's an inch every decade or something like, if that much. It's very, very slow. And so they just assume that that's the rate it's always been going, which is nonsense to me, because you look out, you know, at anything in nature, and when stuff happens, it happens quickly. You look at Mount St. Helens. You know, and if you went to Mount St. Helens now and just looked at how fast the rain was wearing away the rock and that great big chasm that's in the side of it, you would say, oh, it took 100 billion years for the rain to carve this giant crater out of Mount St. Helens, wouldn't you? Because that's how long it's taken now. But is that how long it took? No, it took about that long because it blew up. And see, we find in nature things tend to happen kind of explosively. So I don't know why they make these assumptions. They just assume because then they don't need God. So God makes this landmass, and we actually have this as a... This is from Answers in Genesis. I brought this along so I could show you. You can look at this afterwards, but I thought this is kind of an interesting chart. And you can see that what we know from geology, and even the creation scientists, they all agree with this. It's pretty fascinating that you had a supercontinent. Kind of maybe look something like this. It's hard to say. You know, you go back and reconstruct these things, and it gets more and more difficult as you go further and further back because things have been so mashed up. But then at some point it broke up, and it split off into all these parts, and eventually you end up with the Earth of today. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more when we get to the flood. But I just wanted to bring this to show you in what kind of an idea of what the original supercontinent might have looked like. Just so you have a vision in your head. This is just an artist's idea. Understand, this is, didn't come out of the Bible, so grain of salt. Okay. But God calls this land, he calls it Earth. Which is interesting because we already said that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the earth was without form and void. And now this dry land comes up out of the seas, and God calls that earth. So what's happening here? We find again that God is beginning to narrow the chain in which he's working. He says, okay, so I'm in the beginning, I'm creating the heavens and the earth, and the earth at this point is just this formless, voidless thing. But then we get into it, and he says, okay, we're going to run the water off this, and we're going to bring up some dry land, and this I'm going to call the earth. It's the same word, it's eretz, it's the same Hebrew word. And why is that? Well, we're getting some clues that God's masterpiece, the crowning piece of his creation, isn't going to live in the water. That's not going to be the abode. Where's going to be the abode? It's going to be the dry land. So it's even more specifically the earth. I mean, it's right, we understand. It's because God is narrowing down here where this is all going to take place. It just tells you how central the creation of man is as God's working towards this. Because, you know, the oceans start to become a little bit less important because now we're, you know, Earth is specifically here because this is where the garden's going to be. This is where we're going to create mankind. This is where we're going to make people in our image. And then like everything else God has made, he says that it was good. And God saw that it was good. No problems with it. Everything God made was good. So if you're back in Genesis now, so in chapter 1, we're looking at verse 11, and God said, so now we're into day 3, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So God makes plants. If we could just shorten this down to kind of modern vernacular, say God made all the plants. He made the grasses and he made the herbs and he made the trees. And one interesting thing that we need to note here that's relevant is that when God made the trees, how did he make them? He made them already bearing fruit, didn't they? Already on day three, they're an hour old, if that, and they've already got fruit, ripe fruit with the seeds in it, ready to do the next generation of plants. So we already kind of answered the chicken or the egg question here first, right? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. Everyone here ought to know the answer to that. The chicken was first. And same thing with trees. Which was first? Was the fruit tree first or was the fruit seed first? Which was first? The tree was first. And that's important because God's about to make animals, isn't he? And what are they going to eat? It'd be kind of a bummer if there was just a bunch of seeds in the ground and they had to wait. That'd be a rough deal. But that's not the way it was. When God made them, they're already, I mean, boy, it's harvest time. The day he made them. And that's clearly what it says here. It says, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And it says, with it, and then the earth brought forth the grass and the herb and the fruit tree yielding fruit. So when it came about, when it came out of the earth, it was already yielding fruit. And so, again, is this a miracle? It's absolutely a miracle. So these things were created with what we call apparent age. Even though it was an hour old, it looked like it was an old tree. Like it had been there for a period of time. But that's no less a miracle than making the first seed. So it's foolishness. Don't let out any of these people that try to bend the Bible to the Word of God try to tell you that the seeds were first. It doesn't even make any sense. How would the seed survive? Or where did it come from? Or what made it first? These evolutionists, they just skip past these problems. They're like, oh yeah, about 100 billion, billion years ago, the first grasses started growing on the earth. Where did the grass seeds come from? Oh, it was hundreds of billions, and that's their answer. It's crazy. It's no harder to believe that God just made a tree with fruit on it. And that's what he did. That's what the Bible says. And plants, again, are incredibly amazing. I wrote this down. Just listen to this. The plants are God's little green machines. They all run on solar power. How about that? Maybe God's making up for all the CO2 he put in the air. Long before man discovered how to harness solar power, the Creator had installed miniature solar panels in every green leaf. We sow a seed. The seed is programmed to remain dormant until water and warmth are available. That's pretty smart. With moisture, the stored food in the seed becomes soluble and the growth begins. First, the little roots go down to look for more water. Then the leaves come up, searching for light and air, and exposing their surfaces at right angles to the sun. Plants will do that. They change where they're growing to point towards the sun. It's incredible. Then the leaves expand and continue to face the light to gather energy and power for the chemical factories that are capable. Now these are little factories inside these plants. These little factories can split molecules of water into their component oxygen and hydrogen. How long did it take before human beings were able to split molecules apart? Plants have been doing it since day three. The oxygen is then released into the air for us to breathe. The hydrogen is used to make sugar. It's combined with carbon dioxide that the plant takes out of the air. The whole process is infinitely more complex than I've just described. But it's being performed every time the sun shines. And it's been going on since day three of God's creation. Everything, the things that a million billion plants do every day on planet Earth, some of those processes are still beyond science's ability to duplicate. I don't know how anyone can look at a plant and not see the amazing genius of the Creator. You know, you don't take, even if you took watch parts and put them in a box and shook the box for a million years, that watch is never going to go back. I don't care if you shook the watch for a million, billion, 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 billion years. You're not going to get the watch. And yet, how much more complicated are these simple plants than any watch? Remarkable. I don't know any watches that split hydrogen from oxygen and produce sugar. Okay. Here's one question that's worth answering, which is, what about the need of plants to die for their seeds to pass on or when you eat them? Because there's no death before sin, right? But when you eat a plant, don't you kill it? It's kind of what I like to say to some vegetarians, or they get upset when you're eating a steak and like, hey, at least I killed this cow first. I mean, you're eating that apple alive, you know? So, right? So what do we do with death? Is this death before the fall here? No. It's not death in the same way. The death of a plant is not the same as the death of a person or animal. I'm going to prove this to you two ways. I'll prove it to you for common sense and then from the Bible. And the first way is, when you're walking through the woods, you say, oh, you know, there's a dead tree laying across the stream. Let's go sit on it, right? You might do that. It'd be kind of fun to go sit on the tree, right? We do that. How many of you walking through the woods say, oh, there's a dead deer over there. Let's go sit on the deer. That'll be kind of fun. Let's stand on the dead deer and take our picture. No, it's a little different, isn't it? Or do we put, you know, yeah, it's different. When you mow the grass, do you feel kind of a little guilty about it? No. What about when you eat chicken nuggets from McDonald's? Yeah, I mean, okay, you know, those chickens maybe didn't have a good life. I don't know. You know, it's different. It's a totally different thing. Now, I'm not down on chicken nuggets. I'm just saying. Okay, and from the Bible, though, we can see that it's different, too, because in Genesis 1:29, God says, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, and which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. Eat them. Okay, and then a little bit later, God's going to say, you know, there's no death. So clearly, this isn't death. You know, whatever the plants is, you know, I mean, so they're kind of living, and then we eat them, and so they're not living like that anymore, but it's part of their cycle. It's not death in the same way. Does that make sense? Okay. I can finish this. It's just a tiny bit left, and we're done with this. Verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind. And I guess repeated again, the fruit after his kind. And God saw that was good. And this phrase, after their kind, is going to become real important as we go through. You're going to see this phrase over and over here in the book of Genesis. And this is an important scriptural principle and an important scientific principle that's revealed right here from the beginning. And it's one that we often take for granted. How many of you, when you plant a tomato seed, wonder what you're going to get when it grows? You just pretty much expect that if you planted the tomato seed, you're going to get a tomato plant, don't you? You just take that for granted. Or when your cow gets pregnant, you're all excited waiting for it just to see what's going to come out. Maybe I'm going to get a tiger. No, you pretty much expect that when the cow's pregnant, it's going to have what? A baby cow. Right? It's going to produce after its kind. And that's pretty much what we observe, isn't it? And this is what God said. He's designed them to produce after their kind. The ability to produce offspring. So we say, what is a kind? Well, a kind is basically anything that has the ability to breed with something else is a kind. So if for example, you can breed a horse and a mule and get a donkey, right? No, it's the other way. Horse and a donkey to get a mule. Never get that straight. That means they're part of the same kind. Because if they were part of a different kind, they wouldn't be able to breed with each other. And the same thing in the plant world, because so far this is what God made. There are certain kinds of plants that you can cross-pollinate, and you can do these different grafting things and stuff, but only within the same kind. An example of this is, you know, you take apples. There are a lot of different kinds of apples today, aren't there? Green apples and Marigold apples and... Granny Smith, Fuji, right? Yellow, red, green, right? There's different kinds of apples. Does that mean God made all those kinds of apples here on day three? Probably not. I'd posit to you that almost certainly not. But God did make apples, and he made wheat. Now, you can do all kinds of fascinating things with apples. You can manipulate that, and you can enhance this trait and decrease that trait. But guess what you still got at the end of the day? You still got an apple. And same thing with wheat. There's all kinds of different wheat. I'm not even going to embarrass myself trying to do wheat, right? There's like red wheats and hard wheats and soft wheats, all right? But there are still wheat. Can you cross wheat and apples? No. Why not? Because they're different kinds. And it's also interesting to note that this is basically what you have is these different kinds, they end up specializing, and God designed them. That when he made them, they are genetically robust. I mean, the initial creation, I would have loved to have seen what the original apple was like. Or the initial apple kind. I mean, it might have been something that was genetically that was so great that it had within it the ability to produce apples and maybe pears. And I don't know enough, you know, herbology or whatever that is, biology to know what all you can kind of get from an apple. But whatever that is, all that genetic diversity was in that original fruit that God made, or those original kinds of fruit that the Lord made. And from that time on, we've just been exploring all the different things you could do by farming with that initial fruit that God made, that initial apple fruit that God made, or that initial wheat grain that God made. And as what we have today is probably a far cry from that, because people think that evolution happens, right? We talk about evolution some, we kind of make fun of it. Evolution absolutely happens. And you know, every time we work with apples and we change these things, or the wheat, we change this and that, we're evolving them into something different, aren't we? But it's still wheat, and it's still an apple, and in fact, more than that, it has less genetic information than what we started with. Every time we do it, in a genetic sense, they always get worse. Now, we might like it better. It's bigger, it's redder, it's sweeter, things that we like, but we've done that by a decrease of genetic information. That's scientific fact. And so it's unbelievable that scientists and even my professors and things like that, they'll say, they'll use this equivalent. They'll say, well, look, there's all these different apples and things. God didn't make all these. Obviously, they've evolved. Well, yes, but downhill. Properly understood, adaptation by natural selection. Natural selection always reduces traits. You can go look that up in any secular textbook. It's hilarious to me. You go look it up. I looked on the internet. I was looking at Wikipedia, and they're like, they have this whole thing on evolution and how it all works. And so I looked up natural selection just to see what they'd say. And it says that natural selection is the process whereby positive traits are selected and increase, and negative traits are unselected and eliminated. So what they're saying is, you've got this pool of DNA, and natural selection says we want more of this that's already here, and less of this, and we get rid of it, and so it's beneficial, but what is there now? We have just more of what was already there, and less of what was already there, i.e., the amount of genetic material has gone which way? So how exactly does that apple ever grow legs and turn into something that walks around? I'll miss that somewhere by losing genetic information. And yet they just believe it. Incredible. Does that make sense to everyone with me? Okay. So God created these super fruits and super wheats and super herbs, super grains, super herbs that had all this genetic variety that since then has been specializing and diversifying and adapting to these specific environments that it's in, but all the time becoming further and further away, less robust than what God created it. And so then we end up with the end of the day. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. So already at the end of creation, day three, we have time, matter, and energy, a vast, empty space with only an earth in it. The earth so far has great oceans, some dry land with plants on it. And now the backdrop, the canvas is really set for God to, I mean, we're halfway there to God's most incredible creation. He's going to do something. So far, he's just been making things that are supportive. There's air to support something to breathing, and there's plants that are going to replenish the air, and there are going to be food. But for what? What's coming? Something very special that God is getting ready. Something that's going to be not just something that he spoke into existence, but something that's going to be in his very image. And this is what the mistake that, you know, so many evolutionists, and this is why it's such a dangerous thing, and we really want to make sure that everyone here is really equipped to deal with it, is that when you take the idea of evolution where we have molecules to man, where, you know, things got better somehow, even though we observe no evidence of that, that mankind just becomes the last step in a very long chain of accidents. But that's not what we find is the truth at all. When God tells us about it, God is making everything specifically for you. Do you know that? When God was doing this, I believe that he didn't just have Adam and Eve in mind. I believe that he had all of us in mind, because he sees the end from the beginning. This was all made for us. Why? So that we might get to know our Creator, and so that we could love him. And so what I want you to, the practical application we take away from this, not just knowing how, even though this is all fascinating, it's good to know this, and it's good to be able to defend the book of Genesis as being, you know, scientifically accurate and those kinds of things, but the real takeaway for us tonight is to realize that how special you are to God, the amount of care that he's put into preparing this place that we call home. When we breathe the air, when you walk on the ground, when you eat the fruits or you enjoy some beautiful trees and things in nature, anything like that, you ought to remember that God made it for you. Isn't that an exciting thought? And so we need to praise him and honor him for what he's done. And we have to have an attitude of that. Because sometimes it's easy, you know, Chassie was kind of even talking about, you know, sometimes it's easy to get discouraged and kind of feel abandoned, but the love and care of God is all around us in creation. Because we're what it's here for. I mean, and yes, Earth is a tiny little speck in the universe. That shows us God's power. But that doesn't tell us whether or not you're central. We are so central. Remember, long before any of those universes or galaxies or anything else was here, Earth was already here. Air for you to breathe was here before God bothered to even make a sun. plants for you to eat and to feed the animals that you were going to eat were here before there was even a moon or any stars in the sky. This is the care of God for His people. And God's care for us didn't stop with creation. It continues on to this day. God renews it every day. His mercies are new every morning. Evening and morning, the third day. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for how great You are, for Your awesome power on display in creation. And God, Your awesome power is even more greatly on display in every life that You change as You redeem broken sinners back to Yourself. God, I pray that we would deal seriously with Your book, that we would take it honestly. God, that we'd be able to look at it and say, God said it, I believe it. Or even that, God, that You said it, and it doesn't matter whether or not I believe it, because it's true. Thank You for the truth of it. Thank You for the power. Thank You for the power of the blood that You shed on Calvary to make this possible. God, I just pray that we would give Your book the proper reverence, that we would be able to defend it to any that have a question about it. God, I pray that we would grow to become more like You every day in light of the great care and love that You have for us, that we'd be faithful servants of Yours. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.